Thank you, Brother Kevin. Good morning, brethren and sisters. Our New Testament reading for today brings us once again to the parable of the sower. The story of the sower is one of the simplest and yet one of the most effective that the Lord Jesus ever told, and its meaning should have been obvious to all its hearers. But it was not, because his disciples had to ask for an explanation. It's essentially a story about the nature of differing soils and how each of them deals with the same seed. This is one of only three parables that are recorded in each of the three synoptic gospels, the other two being the mustard seed and the vineyard. Now, you would imagine any sower worth his salt would try and ensure that as little as possible of his precious seed would fall on unproductive ground. And so in this respect, the parable goes against good farming practice. But this is one of the essential points that the Lord is making. For at that very moment, he was sowing the word quite unselectively. He was broadcasting the precious message, regardless of the kind of ears and hearts upon which it fell. And what was right for the Lord must be right for all his followers. And although the word may generally fall into many unfruitful places, as an illustration of the various kinds of response that are to the gospel message, this parable cannot be bettered. Now, if we were to ask, why is it that the ground is so varied in its nature? The only possible answer is that we as individuals are exactly the same. So human beings are all different in our makeup, and our differences in appearance and mental ability and character are also reflected in our approach to spiritual matters. As all things are of God, these differences must be of his ordaining. That is not to say that the ground cannot be improved upon by application of hard work, by thorough digging, by removal of weeds, by feeding the ground. But this work of improvement is not the focus of the parable. Jesus was talking about the diversity and variety of people that were before him as he addressed that large crowd by the shores of the lake. And such variety of people will always be present wherever the word is preached. It may also be that in giving this parable, Jesus was indicating his own awareness of the growing failure of the people to listen and respond to his preaching, and preparing the 12 for similar disappointment in their experience. So if we start the parable, in the parable record in Luke, we read that a sower went out to sow his seed. And the seed is the word of God, is how he records Jesus' interpretation of its meaning in Luke 8, verse 11. Now, the term word of God is a favourite one with Luke. He uses it 5 times in his gospel narrative, and 13 times in the Acts of the Apostles. This is in marked contrast to only 1 usage of that phrase by each of the other gospel writers. For it is God's word that is being sown, and therefore the disciple of the Lord who seeks to follow his example must take great care in what he sows is also the word of God and not man's thoughts and ideas. The parable introduces us to 4 kinds of soil upon which the seed is sown. There is firstly the hard trodden path, then the thin layer of earth, which is but a shallow cover for underlying bedrock. Thirdly, the ground, which is already densely filled with weeds and thorns. And finally, the well-tilled soil, which is the perfect medium for the seed to grow. Equally, they are four different results from the sowing. Some seed never get the chance to sprout. Some seed sprouts but withers just as rapidly, and some are choked by the competing vegetation, and some produce the fruit sought by the sower. So the prospect for the seed which falls on the pathway is hopeless twice over. For if it were to germinate, the growth would be trodden down by passers-by, but even before that could happen, the birds of the air would have snatched it away. This ground, says the Lord, represents those who have no understanding, and before any instruction in the things of God can foster any desire for such knowledge, the worldly influences come into play and destroy any disposition that one might have that they may have been to respond to that message. In this parable, Jesus characterizes the world as Satan in Luke's record and the devil in Mark's record and the evil one in Matthew's record, which proves that as far as the gospel writers are concerned, these three terms are interchangeable and they all represent the evil influences of the world, which are an amalgam of the thoughts and the philosophies of mankind. The world is described by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, as the principalities, powers, world rulers of this present darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, the influence of the world is very powerful, and we should not underestimate it. Because of its influence and power, the Apostle Paul describes in great detail the need for the Lord's disciple to be equipped with the whole armour of God. And we read of this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 20. The world wants to seize us in its embrace and absorb us into itself and to transform us into its own likeness. It doesn't like the idea of people standing away from its influence and dismissing its worldly ideas and disagreeing with its human principles, whatever they may happen to be at any given time, for they change often. And the danger for the disciple increases as the world moves further and further away from scriptural principles. Now, the seed which lands on rocky ground has more chance of escaping the attention of birds and has more chance of achieving germination. But the very nature of the ground restricts the growth of roots. And so the heat of the sun, in which the case of mature and complete plants encourages growth, has the opposite effect in this instance. So the Lord here is demonstrating to his disciples the dangers of being superficial and the urgent need to cultivate deep roots in the truth. Faith cannot remain static, for it either grows or it dies back. He would either be living and vibrant or it would be sterile and as good as dead. Now, in each of our lives, they will inevitably become times of difficulty which test our faith. And there are times that we feel that all we can do is hang on by our fingernails. And in the first century, the difficulties were more of the form of physical persecution, whereas in our days, there are perhaps different trials that we may have. However, of course, persecution isn't confined to the first century, because if we talk to our brethren and sisters who have fled from Iran, we hear of persecution and fear for their lives so bad that they've had to uproot their past life and leave all things behind and seek a new home here, where they may study the scriptures without let or hindrance and be free. So whatever our difficulty we have to bear, how do we overcome these? Well, it's only by our reading of the word and gaining an appreciation of the examples of men and women of God that are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. For if we do these things, there is more likelihood of us overcoming our difficulties than if we turn aside from this source of strength and comfort. By contrast, the seed which lands among the weeds and thorns has actually landed on potentially fruitful ground. But unfortunately, that ground has been insufficiently prepared by the eradication of everything else that absorbs the energy of the sun and rain. In this case, it does not matter how hard the seed may struggle to reach the light. The weeds and thorns are ahead of it, and so it will eventually give up the struggle. In this figure, the Lord Jesus is showing us the dangers that exist in the cares of the world and in the delight of riches and the desire for other things which enter in and choke the word so that it proves unfruitful. And we read of this in Mark 4 verse 19. So these are things which affect each and every one of us. Depending on our progress through life, we all worry about various different things. Perhaps gaining qualifications, obtaining a job, developing a career, seeking a spouse, raising a family, attaining a position in this life, or perhaps achieving some financial security. If we have too much money, we worry. If we have too little, we worry. So much of life can be consumed by this kind of anxiety. But if we search the scriptures, we see that our Lord never had a good word to say about the abundance of wealth. Now, of course, there were many rich men and women in the scriptures, but Jesus himself had very few earthly possessions. And Jesus had to remind those who wanted to follow him that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Indeed, our Lord may only have owned the clothes that he wore day by day. For it is the treasure in heaven that is important. The worldly wealth that we may acquire in our lives is only transient and can lead to covetousness. Our Lord asks us to consider this in Luke 12, verse 15, when he says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." In the third category, our Lord also warns us against the desire for other things, which covers any and everything that absorbs our strength and energy and time, and is anything other than time that's dedicated to the service of our Lord and our Heavenly Father. Luke, in his account of this parable, adds one extra phrase at this point, which is very telling. We read of this in Luke 8, verse 14. And of this group, the Lord says, as they go their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And the extra bit there is their own way, for it is indeed their own way they are following, and not the Lord's. And every generation has seen tragic consequences of those whose spiritual life has not died, but rather become spindly and frail because the lush growth of the world has come in, and therefore these words are a constant warning to us all. Now we might become downtrodden with all these warnings to us. But fortunately, the parable does not end on a note of sadness and failure, but one of happiness and joy and success. For it is with this good ground that the sower is most concerned, because this brings forth the fruit that it is, which is to his purpose, and which justifies the telling of this parable. So in describing those portrayed by the good soil, Matthew's account tells us that they are those who hear and understand the word, whilst Mark refers to them as those who hear and accept the word. And Luke speaks of those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. So if we put these three accounts together, we get the full picture of the good soil. And this represents men and women who hear, then understand, then accept, and finally hold fast and keep the word in honest and upright hearts. And Luke adds a final comment that the fruit is brought forth with patience. The word patience there sums up the slow and steady growth to maturity, which happens over a whole lifetime, which should be the aim of every true disciple in the life of steadfast loyalty and striving. When the harvest is complete, then the words of the psalmist shall be fulfilled that we read of in Psalm 126, verse 6, where we read, "He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." So why did Jesus choose to put over the truths of the gospel message using this new method of parable? So our Lord gives his disciples two answers to that question. Firstly, he says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." So parables are ideal as a means of revealing these deep truths, for they are suited to every age and to every level of spiritual development. For a child in the truth can grasp the basic message of the parable, and as one matures, the lessons begin to come through. And throughout life, we can keep returning to the parable and meditate upon the detail of the parable and its relevance to ourselves, and continue to find further instruction and deeper wisdom within its words. But the Lord also says that he used parables, and we read of this in Mark 4 verse 12, "so that they may see but not perceive, and that they may hear but not understand, lest they turn again and be forgiven." Now the Lord was not just indicating what would be the outcome of his new style of teaching, but that it was intention that it would be so. For he had already told his disciples in verse 11 of Mark 4, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside, everything is in parables." So this implies a deliberate separation between two groups of people, and some set outside the pale. And this suggests that there are a large group of people that Jesus would not expect to convert by his teaching. It's actually at this point in our Lord's ministry where the style of his parables had changed. And the reason for this was a way to sift out the sincere and thoughtful from those who were just there to be hostile and to test him. See, our Lord was getting resistance and hostility from those he was preaching to. Not only from the scribes, who had up until this point been monitoring him until now, and then decided to, this was the time to challenge and test him. See, that would be bad enough. But also he was being challenged from his own natural family, as we read yesterday in our readings in Mark 3, verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for people were saying he is beside himself. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Jesus had to respond to both groups in turn. Firstly, to the scribes by saying that if a kingdom is divided, then it wouldn't stand. And secondly, to his natural family by saying his family are those who do the will of God by hearing and responding to the gospel message. Obviously, it's a great blessing if our natural family accepts the truth. And having our Lord's natural family respond in this way must have been giving him anguish at this time. However, at least some of Jesus' earthly family did respond later, as we read in Galatians 1, chapter 19. But I saw none of the other disciples, none of the apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. So at least James became an apostle, but we don't know about the others. The Lord's words from Mark 4, verse 12, which reads, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they turn again and be forgiven. These words have echoes in Isaiah chapter 6, where we read of the prophet's vision of the Lord enthroned in glory in his temple, surrounded by the seraphim. Now you may wish to turn to that chapter. So very conscious of what had happened to King Uzziah when he had entered the temple, Isaiah is terrified. We read in verse 5 of Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But the Lord redeemed him with a burning coal, taken from the altar of incense, in verse 7. Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin forgiven. Then came the invitation to service in verse 8. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? To which Isaiah immediately responds, here am I, send me. So the prophet Isaiah was a willing volunteer for the work that needed to be done. But the message which the Lord laid upon him was a sad one. We read of this, verse 9 onwards. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Isaiah knew that an outpouring of God's wrath was coming upon the nation, and that it was justified and deserved, and that Isaiah himself had been contaminated by their sin and was involved in their impending judgment. Nevertheless, God extended a blessing to the prophet, for he was cleansed and purified by angelic ministration, and he was invested with divine authority to become God's witness to the people. But the sad duty laid upon him was to tell him that They had lost God's favour. They would now be exiled from their land and scattered throughout the earth. And henceforth, God's blessing would be reserved for the faithful remnant, whom he termed the Holy Seed. And while this call to service applied very powerfully to Isaiah in his day, it was also prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ in his day as well. For our Lord inherited our frame, he bore our nature, our sin-stricken nature, that he might accomplish that great victory over sin. And he indeed received the blessing of the Lord after achieving that great victory that we remember each Sunday at the breaking of bread service. For indeed our Lord was glorified and has entered into heaven itself to sit at the right hand of his Father, to be a high priest of his people. And the nation, by its stubbornness and hostility, had condemned the Lord Jesus to death and thereby sealed its own fate. So in the final months of Jesus' ministry, his use of parables would hide the truth of God to those who did not want to hear, and reserved them for his faithful remnant who wanted to learn. For in due time, the land would be forsaken, the nation would be brought to an end, and the people scattered. Then there would only be a faithful remnant which would find salvation enshrined in the gospel message. And we read of this in Mark 4, verse 11. To you are to be given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. It's not without reason then that this stern scriptural warning to Israel is quoted in each of the four gospel records, and also at the conclusion of the Acts of the Apostles. For it summarised the nation's great tragedy, for God's people had rejected the greatest gift that God could ever have offered them. And in consequence, God for the present time had rejected them. So Sunday by Sunday, we remember the supreme gift of God, and it's vital that we never forget the privileged position in which we stand. For we read in Matthew 13, verse 16, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Now, of course, we have not seen the Lord Jesus ourselves in the flesh, nor have we heard the words firsthand from his mouth. But we hold in our hands the pages of Scripture where the Son of God has been revealed to us. And it is in those pages that we can read and listen to his words and marvel all that he accomplished, and how we should cherish our privileged position by having the Scriptures in our hands and translated into our own tongue. And so, brethren and sisters, as we now partake of the emblems, let us now think on these things, and through the coming week, let us endeavour to clear the weeds from our ground and to nourish the ground, to allow the Word of God to grow in our hearts. Let us also be like Isaiah and be a willing volunteer for work that needs to be done, so that we can follow the Lord in the way that he would have us do. Thank you.